Now, this is the fourth and final installment in the series of Minor Prophets that we began a few weeks ago. I hope you've enjoyed the time that we've spent looking at the H's, Habakkuk, Hosea, and Haggai. I guess if there was another H, I'd do that one today, but there's not. I told you when we first started this how much I enjoyed the Minor Prophets, and I hope that you have started to come to love the Minor Prophets as well. If this is some of the first exposure you've had to the prophetic books of the Old Testament, you might be somewhat surprised that every page and every verse doesn't have something sensational about end times events. Or sometimes the prophets don't even help us fill in our prophecy charts. That's not what the prophets are primarily about. You boil it down to the bottom line, and what the prophets are all about is men who spoke from God to people, as opposed to the priests who spoke from the people to the Lord. Prophets speak from God. They give people God's word. If you were to sometimes just go through the 400 some odd pages in your Bibles of the prophetic material in the Old Testament, you would find that the overwhelming preponderance of the material is about urging the people of God to live according to the word of God. Now, sometimes they will do this in a variety of ways. A prophet is very profitable for us to read. And the prophet comes to us sometimes by way of a gentle encouragement. Sometimes it'll be by predicting the future. Sometimes it'll be by a scolding or a call to action. And today we are going to look at Micah, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, and Micah has it all. His book contains some of the sweetest encouragements, and then some of the wildest predictions of the future, and then some of the harshest indictments against the people of God you find anywhere in the Bible. Every Christmas season, we are reminded by Micah of the promise of a coming king. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, a prophecy of the birth of Jesus. And then, hung on banners around the United Nations, is this prediction of a time of worldwide universal peace. Chapter 4, verse 3, then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Now that verse is talking about a time period in yet to come that we refer to as the millennium. It is a thousand-year period of time when Jesus will literally come from heaven. He will reign on earth for 1,000 years. But that's not what we're going to be talking about today. We're not talking about the millennium. We are listening to the message of Micah, the message that he has for the people of his day. And when we cut to the chase, and when we hear what Micah has to say to the people of his day, we're going to see that what God requires of those people in 800 BC is precisely what he requires of his people in 2009. Now, Micah lived in the 8th century. That would be the 700s B.C. We believe that he wrote right before the northern kingdom of Israel was overrun by the Assyrians. And there's that map. It's important to see the map to be reminded that the nation of Israel is both Israel and Judah, but it's split north and south. The northern became Israel. The southern became known as Judah. And Micah is prophesying to the southern kingdom. Okay, so he is all about having things to say to Judah. And he gives a time stamp. He prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the very first words out of the chute, right off the bat, Micah gives this terrifying picture of the judgment of God. Start in verse 3. Behold, the Lord is coming from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Now just listen to this picture. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like water, or like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Now that's a picture of apocalyptic judgment. And you wonder, okay, who's that judgment going to be against? What poor nation is going to fall for this judgment? Is it going to be the Ammonites, the Moabites, Iraq, North Korea? What's it going to be? All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel, that northern kingdom. And what Micah is predicting is the actual destruction of that northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 725 BC. The Assyrians came across the Fertile Crescent, came barreling down, and they destroyed the northern kingdom, sometimes referred to as Samaria, because Samaria is the capital city, the center for the evil in the northern kingdom. Okay, now remember, Micah is a southern prophet, and he's prophesying in the south about the north. And you can imagine that as he prophesies and as he speaks about what terrible things are going to happen to the north, the people in the south are saying, "You go, God, get those wicked northerners," right? So it's not us, so you go get them. But Micah's not finished. And he makes it really, really uncomfortable for the southerners because he has a whole lot more he wants to say. Verse 9, "Her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It's reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." So he was just warming up when he was talking about the destruction that would come to the north. It's going to come to the south too. And if you look at the second half of the first chapter, you will see a whole list of close to a dozen cities. Most of them we don't know anything about because they've been destroyed, but these are cities. And they are listed geographically north to south. And what Micah is doing is tracking the progression of the Babylonian army as it moves north to south all the way to Jerusalem. Just to get something of the emotional impact of what he's doing here, just imagine that destruction was coming to San Antonio. And we were in line to be destroyed. And it was going to start with Dallas, and then go to Waco, and then to Salado, and then it goes to Round Rock, and then to Austin, and then to San Marcos, and then to New Braunfels, and then bam, it's us. And this is the message coming to the south, to Judah: destruction is on its way. So he's got everybody's attention. Wow. There's even going to be a period of exile. And he predicts this exile. Various points in his book, Micah says things like, "I'm going to make you barren, desolate, and waste. Your crops will fail. I'm going to bring the sword. I'm going to bring famine. I'm going to bring disease. It's going to be really, really bad." And we're left to wonder why. Why is this destruction coming against the people of God? And chapter 6, verse 13 tells us that the reason the destruction is coming is because of her sin. Now, at Northwest, we talk about the passionate pursuit of life-changing relationships with God, each other, and our world. That's just part of the vocabulary we use here. We want to be passionate in our pursuit of life-changing relationships. The Israelites of Micah's day were passionate in their pursuit of evil. They were really serious about this, eager to do evil in every way they could possibly find. And to illustrate eagerness, I'll tell you that in about 6.5 hours, I'm going to board a plane with my son, Ben, and we will join Ben's brother, my other son, Zach, in Denver, and then we will hit the trail tomorrow morning for a week-long backpacking excursion into the Rocky Mountains. Some of you didn't think I was going to be here this morning. And I was greeted by several of you with, "What are you doing here?" Now, that's not the way to say it. It's, "Oh, what a surprise, Dave. We're glad you're here." No, I'm not really watching the clock. Well, I guess I am watching the clock, but I am eager. To say that I am eager for this trip is an embarrassing understatement. I have made myself a fool in front of my wife for the past several months as I have stuffed and unstuffed and restuffed my backpack over and over again. I have made a pest of myself to the rangers in Rocky Mountain National Park. It's Dave again calling with a question. I have looked at our map itinerary. I've ordered the USGS quad maps that we'll be following on our trip. I've redone our trip itinerary 6 times. I've looked at my menu. I've tweaked it. When we used to take our kids, like on an overnight camping trip, when they were very small or a day at the state park, they couldn't sleep at night. I've been like a 6-year-old for weeks. Just can't get to sleep because I'm so eager for this trip. That's the way. Think about the last time you were so eager about something you couldn't even sleep. That's the way the Jews of Micah's day are when it comes to sin. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. Oh, I just can't wait. What am I going to do? They do it in the morning because they can. Man, what can I do tomorrow? I know. I'll seize someone's field. I'll take their house away. I'll rob a man. I'll seize his inheritance. They are passionate in their pursuit of evil. They imitated, they mimic the ways of the worst kings Israel ever had, like Omri or Ahab, who outdid Omri. They are ambidextrous sinners. That's what he says in chapter 7, verse 3. They sin equally well with either hand. What a picture. My father was a podiatrist, a foot doctor. And for his entire adult life, he worked as a podiatrist. He was a left-hander. But he grew up at a time and in a place where he was not allowed to use his left hand. So he learned to write with his right hand. And that became very handy for a foot doctor. He could work on feet with either hand. Ambidextrous. The Jews have worked sin to such a skill level that they can sin equally well with left or right hands. They're ambidextrous sinners. What have they done that's so bad? Glad you asked. Chapter 2, verse 8. You strip the robe of the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. In other words, nobody's safe out on the street. You go outside at your own peril. Gangs roam the streets. The innocent, the vulnerable, they're always at risk. Seems to me that one of the prime indicators of the health of any civilization is seen in its treatment of women. When our nation went to war against the Taliban in 2001 after the attacks of 9/11, we heard horror stories about the treatment of women by the Taliban. When our team just returned from Morocco this past summer, we heard stories of what a challenge it is for the women to live in this small Berber village that they visited. Well, the modern-day Middle Eastern regimes have nothing on 8th century B.C. Judah. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Women and children are abused. Now, that's just generally how the people are treating each other. Then he starts to talk about the evil perpetrated by governmental rulers. Now, just listen to this. It's horrible. Chapter 3, verses 1 and following. He says, "Listen up, you who hate good and love evil, you tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle." Wow, just grotesque language, but he wants to get across the point that there is incredible cruelty. There is horrible injustice going on, and there's more. Not only the governmental rulers, but now he looks at the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders. These are the prophets and the priests and the pastors and the elders and deacons and the ministry coordinators of the 8th century B.C. Now, there's one predominant factor that links these guys together in their sin. See if you can pick up what the theme is. I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 5 and following. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, 'Peace.' But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price. Prophets divine for money." You caught it. They're in it for the money. The priests are supported by the people's tithes, and they still say, if you want me to teach a Bible study, payola, pay up. It's just a creed of greed. That's what they're all about. Now, Micah mentions all kinds of other sins, and I'm not mentioning all of them this morning, but I'm going to mention one more, and it's found in chapter 6, verse 11. He says, can I justify wicked scales or a bag of deceptive weights? What's that all about? There's a painting, and here's the painting, one of my favorite paintings from the Saturday Evening Post. I used to think that was by Norman Rockwell. It's not. It's by another famous American painter, Leslie Thrasher. This is a woman who is having a chicken, or I think that's got to be a chicken, really sick turkey, in a butcher shop. And we can see what neither the butcher nor the woman can see, and that is that she has her fingers underneath lifting up, and he has his fingers pushing down. They're both looking at the scale's needle. And it's kind of cute. And the only reason it's cute is because neither one of them really have an advantage. But it's not really very cute. Because what's at stake is integrity. They're both trying to cheat each other. Every once in a while in San Antonio, you'll hear about a gas station that is caught adjusting the flow rate on its pumps to its own advantage. And it's discovered that, lo and behold, we've been paying a dollar or a gallon's worth of money for 8/10 of a gallon. It's not funny. It's not funny, God says, when the poor are exploited. It's not funny when we get ahead by cheating. And that's what's happening all throughout the land of Judah. Deceptive weights, wicked scales. And those are some of the things that have prompted God to say, destruction's coming. And that's only just taking into consideration how they're dealing with each other. Think about how they're dealing with God. Now, there's idolatry mentioned throughout, but there's one major passage where their real sin against God comes to the fore. It's in chapter 6, and we're going to move backwards through a passage. And look first at chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5, he says, my people, this is God speaking through the prophet, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Okay, you hear the word Balaam and Balak, and you think about a story back in the book of Numbers where Balak hired Balaam, he's a false prophet, to curse Israel. And God did not allow Balaam to curse Israel. He shut his mouth and made him speak blessing on Israel. God protected them. And then let's keep moving backwards in the passage. Look at verse 4. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I ransomed you from the house of slavery. And he says those words, and God is thinking about the Exodus event, the parted Red Sea, and Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law, and how good God has been to them. Just got the people of God thinking about all the mercies of God that they've received from God. And then he says in verse 3, of course this is reverse order, but we'll do this to kind of highlight the point. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? See, they're bored. God, I know you did all that stuff way back then, but what have you done for me lately? Now, the Exodus and all that, that was cool, but is that all you're going to do for me? You got the arrogance of someone who has experienced the mercies of God and they're yawning in his face. And it's that, along with all the sins that the people have committed against each other, that has got God to the point where he says, enough is enough, judgment is coming. They haven't lived the way God has told them to live. They have not done what God has required of them. And what has God required of them? Perfect one-verse summary, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, our memory verse for the month of September, says it all. Starts off sort of framed as a question. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Great question. Unlimited sacrifices and offerings, regular attendance at worship, the synagogue, the temple, the church, generous giving. Don't drive an SUV. Vote Republican, vote Democrat, vote independent. None of these things. And the only things that God requires are do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. That's it. That's the Old Testament boiled down to one statement. And everything Judah did that is working to bring judgment against her is a violation either of her call to do justice or her call to love kindness or her call to walk humbly with her God. Now, what I notice in Micah 6:8 is a striking parallel to a New Testament verse where Jesus was asked one time, what's the greatest commandment God ever gave? And just like that, Jesus said, that's easy. Ask me something hard sometime. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he threw in number two. Here's the second most important commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's Micah 6:8 in reverse. And what you end up seeing is that over the centuries, through the ages, God's requirements for what he asks of his people haven't changed. So, you know, when it comes to the particulars, there's some things that we don't do that Israel did and we're called to do that we're not called to do. But the big stuff, it's all the same. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Micah says, do justice, love kindness. Be all about seeking the best for the people in your world. Micah says, walk humbly with your God. Jesus says, love him with everything you got. Be all about worship. If we're going to live the way God requires, we will love. Or we'll be pursuing justice. When we think about justice, what may first come into your mind is government. And that's understandable because on a macro level, justice for a society rests in the lap of the governmental authorities. But Micah 6:8 is not talking to a government. It's talking to individuals. You and I, on a micro scale, are called to a life of justice with the people around us. Person to person, coworker to coworker, classmate to classmate, neighbor to neighbor, justice in homes. Think of the closest relationships in your life. If you're married, that would be your spouse, your husband or your wife. Your relationship perhaps with your parents or your children or siblings or close friends. To do justice is to keep our word. It is to tell the truth. It is to live a life of integrity where what you see is what you get. We are open, vulnerable, and transparent with each other. What you see is what you get. No secrets. Imagine your closest relationships, the most intimate relationships in your life, where there is always truth-telling, never lies, absolute integrity, openness, and transparency. And we always do what we say we will do. Would that not transform our relationships and honor God? It would absolutely do that. It is just to live that way. And then kindness. I like to think of kindness as the fine art of serving people who are especially vulnerable to unkindnesses. It is kind to visit those who are sick or sad or in trouble. it is kind to help those who are in desperate need. It is kind for a wife to forgive her husband after he has sinned and comes asking for forgiveness. It is kind for a husband to forgive and help his wife after she has failed him. It is kind for a friend to go above and beyond the call of duty to do a favor or to help. And Micah doesn't just say, this is sort of striking, doesn't just say do kindness. He says we are to love kindness. Be all jazzed about kindness. And I think that the New Testament adds color to that black and white picture. Because in one of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament, there's these words from the Apostle Paul. Just listen to what Paul says. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And it all starts with kindness. God has been so kind to us. He's gone above and beyond. He's forgiven. He's done all such wonderfully gracious things to us that we want to rush out and be kind to the people around us. Right? Right. Finally, Micah calls us to a humble walk with our God. God is the sustainer of the universe. He's the sovereign over all. He's the eternal Savior of our souls. And we have begun a walk with this God. The walk began the instant we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But this walk with God is not a walk between peers. If you and I walk, we walk shoulder to shoulder. But God is not like that. He is leading the way. When we walk with God, we're behind Him, following where He leads. And to walk humbly with our God means wherever He leads, that's where we follow. And He might lead us over some glorious mountaintop or down into some deep gorge, some terrible, dark valley. Might lead us across beautiful, sun-drenched meadows where the flowers are blooming, or across some horrible South Texas arid desert. I'm 1 week late on that illustration. Or He might lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, but no matter where He leads us or what storm He leads us through, we follow. We know our place. He's God and we're not. And that's what it means to follow humbly our God. And that, friends, is what the Lord requires. Justice, love, kindness, to walk humbly with our God. Now what strikes me is that there was not a single person in Micah's audience who had done this perfectly. They're notorious for having blown it. And what also strikes me is there's not a single person here today, or a married person either, I guess, none of us have done this perfectly. Every last one of us have failed to do what the Lord requires. We have not, without exception, done justly, lived lives of integrity, always told the truth, always kept our commitments. We have not. Big we. I have not always loved kindness, always extended forgiveness. We have not always humbly walked with our gods, with our God. So, what do we say, and where do we go? All of us who have failed. Micah has a word for you. It's a great word, and the word is tashlik. Near the end of his book, chapter 7, verse 19, Micah writes this. He, God, will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Every year, on the first day of the Jewish year, which is Rosh Hashanah, which ironically happens to be this Friday through Sunday, on Rosh Hashanah, the Jews have a tradition, and they've had this tradition for hundreds of years. They all gather at a body of water, and they will take whatever's in their pockets, and they will empty their pockets into this body of water. They will throw coins, or usually breadcrumbs, into this body of water. They do this on Rosh Hashanah to indicate that all of our sins we are casting into this body of water. They're gone. Tashlik is the Hebrew word for you will cast. And so as they cast into the sea, they say, Tashlik. All the sin from the previous year is gone, and now it's time for a fresh start, a clean slate. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is inviting you today to empty your pockets of the guilt and the baggage of your failure to do justice, love kindly, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Just toss it all out. Cast your sins on Jesus. All of your failures, put them on Him, and He will cast your sins into the deep sea of God's forgiveness. This morning, for the first time or for the thousandth time, cast your sins on Jesus, the one who died and who rose again for your forgiveness, so that you might have eternal life. The Jews have this tradition once a year, going through a symbolic rite on the first day of the year. We go daily, regularly, maybe even more frequently than daily. And we don't empty our pockets in a symbolic rite. We come to Jesus and we say, thank you. Thank you so much for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you so much for being raised from the dead, guarantee of my salvation. I now accept again, or for the first time, the forgiveness you offer. Clean. You're clean again. Clean for the first time or clean for the thousandth time. Fresh start, clean slate. And now listen to the word of God to you. You are clean. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. There's no baggage. You know, what's done is done. No matter what you have done, no matter what your failures or what your sins have been, they're gone. In the deepest part of the ocean, and God has posted a sign that says no fishing. It's gone. Now, go forth and do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God in the confidence that you are clean because of what Jesus did.